All right, our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we'll read. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So I have to be honest, this is not exactly my cup of tea. This is not the topic that I spend a lot of time thinking about, or is my favorite topic to consider, but I feel that this is what the Lord would have me to share. So I'd like to speak on the topic of the glorious foundation of gender roles. This is not going to be an exhaustive or comprehensive treatment of this at all. In fact, we're just going to go through this one passage. It's not going to be, I'll admit, a very practical message. For those who have practical questions regarding controversial matters as to what is appropriate or inappropriate for women, I would direct you to Joseph after the meeting. But in a day when there's so much confusion on this issue, I think it's worth considering. So we need to have light on this. And also, my primary aim here is I hope that this will, in looking at this, we will be able to shed a little bit of light on the nature of Christ's kingdom. If we're Christians here this morning, we are members, we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. If you wanted to consider the any kingdom of the world, let's say the Roman Empire or the United States of America or the United Kingdom, you could look at their laws, you could look at their government, their organization, their structure, and get a sense for the nature of the kingdom that way. And so by looking at this one aspect of how God has set up the roles of the two genders, male and female, by looking at the way God set that up in his kingdom, we hopefully will be able to glean something about the nature of the kingdom in which we are members. So that's my hope this morning. I hope it'll be an encouragement to all of us in various ways along those lines. So first, I'd just like to look at the context of this. In verse 1, notice it's Peter says, in the same way. So this is not an isolated passage where Peter is talking about something that is unrelated to what he's been talking about earlier in the letter. He's dealing with a broader argument throughout this letter, and this is just a sub-point in the overall argument. So if you trace his thoughts back to chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, you remember that Peter has been talking about the glorious nature of the church and of God's people in the church. Just to pick out a representative verse there, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the nature of true Christianity, of true Christians, of the Christian church. And so in light of that, he exhorts and admonishes the Christian people that he's writing to in verses 11 and 12 that they would be holy. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And then secondly, in verse 12, he exhorts them to bear a good testimony as Christians. If we are really a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for God's own possession, then we ought to bear a good testimony before the unbelieving world. So he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so that's the context. So specifically, how is it that Christians are to bear a good testimony before the world? And so he focuses in on one main thing, in verses 13 of chapter 2 and following. And that is that Christians are, in their various contexts in which God has placed us, we are to be submissive to the authority that is over us, and we are to be meek and patient in the sufferings and in the trials which confront us. And so he says in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, and so on. So submission in general to the government. And then in verse 18, he focuses on a different group, servants. Be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You see, it's not dependent upon how we're treated. We're to be submissive to those who are in authority over us. If we're servants, that would mean being submissive to our masters. And so then when we come to chapter 3, you see he's following along the same argument when he comes to the wives. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And so I don't know if you all have ever thought about this or heard people wonder this. Why is it that Peter spends 6 verses dealing with the women and only 1 verse dealing with the men? I've heard people discuss that before. It's obvious the reason. In the context, he doesn't spend any verses dealing with masters, how they're to treat their slaves. He's dealing with this one great theme of Christians are to be submissive and meek and gentle and patient and bearing under trials and in the context of the authorities that God's placed in our lives. And so he's here focusing on wives for that reason. And so this is not, Peter is not giving us an exhaustive, comprehensive, balanced teaching on gender roles. But rather, that's the thing he has in his mind. And so the next thing to consider then would be submission. What does it mean when he says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands? Well, I think we have the key in the following verse. Verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Respectful behavior. And so the key for submission, when we think about biblical submission, we ought not to be thinking about a mindless subservience or just, you know, a rote obedience. This is not an external thing, but rather it's a matter of respect. If you think about Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses the same language. Ephesians 5 verses 22 and 24, he says, wives, be subject to or submissive to your own husbands. But then at the end of the chapter, verse 33, he says, and it says, let the wife see that she respects her husband, or literally, that she fears her husband. That's literally what this is saying here, fear. If you want the literal translation of verse 2 here, it literally says this, in respect, the pure conduct of you. In respect, the pure conduct of you. And you could turn it around to make it a little bit smoother and say that they observe your pure conduct in fear, or your pure conduct in respect. So maybe think about, like, if you had an artist who's doing, like, say, a self-portrait or something, and they're doing that portrait in charcoal. The whole portrait, the whole picture is framed within the context of and with using the medium of charcoal. It's all done in charcoal. And so when a husband, in particular here, an unbelieving husband, when they observe their wife's holy behavior, it's in the context of a submissive, respectful relationship to their husband. That's the big overall context for that everything is viewed through that lens, her respect to her husband. And so the thing here to focus on is this. Again, we are not thinking of primarily external behavior. We're not thinking of a robot that everything the husband says, they do. We're not thinking of Stepford wives. The idea here is it's a heart respect. It's a heart that is filled with reverence, godly fear, and respect for the husband. That's the idea. And I think it works this way. Every Christian has the fear of God in their hearts. Every Christian has the respect for God's authority in their hearts. God says in Jeremiah chapter 32, I will put my fear into their hearts so that they will not turn away from following me. That's why every true Christian, I mean, can you feel this? Can you identify with this? That when you start to go after sin, you start to be led astray, at some point there is a fear of God that falls upon you. I can only go but so far. It's, you know, there, ultimately it's the love of God that constrains us, but on the other side, there's this godly fear that cuts us off. What am I doing? I'm afraid to delve into that. That's, God's put that into the heart of every true Christian that's there. And so there is a godly fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's the beginning point for Christians. We fear God. We have a respect for His authority. We feel that it is right for Him to rule over us. And in the same way, automatically and naturally, Christians feel everybody that God has placed in authority over me, whether they're good or bad, I have a godly fear and respect for that authority. That's the sense here. And so, in the same way, if you have an employer, a good employer, a bad employer, or if you come before the President of the United States or any governor, whether they're good or bad, it makes no difference. You recognize as a Christian that God has placed that person over you as your authority. And so as your heart is filled with fear and respect to God, so it also flows out to that person that God Himself has placed over you. And that's the sense in which women are to be submissive to their own husbands here. Again, it's not a mindless, just obedience. I need to believe everything He says and do everything He tells me to do. But rather, it is a heartfelt, godly fear and respect of their husband. Practically speaking, what does this look like? Well, Peter gives us the example of Sarah with Abraham. It says in verse 6, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, you could say, yeah, she obeyed him. She did. When they went down to Egypt, he said, say that you're my sister. She obeyed him. But you don't find in the relationship just a continual slavish, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, my Lord, I'll do whatever you say. Hagar was the slave, not Sarah. It's not that kind of a slavish obedience, but rather they had this relationship. But you see that her heart was filled with this reverence and fear for Abraham. She called him Lord. Remember in Genesis 18, when the angel comes down, and Sarah doesn't believe, how is it possible that I'm going to have child, shall I have pleasure in my old age, my Lord being old also, referring to Abraham. She referred to him that way. Her heart was filled with this reverence and fear for him and respect for him as her God-appointed authority. And so that's the sense in which we should think about submission. If your heart is really filled with respect or fear for those who are in authority over you, then you're not going to talk to them in a way that's disrespectful. You're not going to talk about them in a way that's disrespectful. You're not going to treat them or act toward them in a way that's disrespectful. That's the heart and the root of this matter. And much more could be said, but that's, I'll leave it at that for now. So then the next thing, I just call this head, women's glorious adornment. I'd like to focus in here. Verses 3 and 4. Peter narrows in on some more concrete examples. And I think from these verses we can derive three principles about the adornment of women. The first is this. The adornment of women ought to be hidden rather than visible. It's a hidden rather than a visible adornment. Notice what he says in verse 3. Your adornment must not be merely external. But then in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart. You see, what he has in view here is that their adornment, the adornment of women, is to be hidden rather than visible. That is, it's spiritual rather than external. It's a Godward adornment rather than a manward adornment. This is, the idea here is that women are living with, they're living for the eye of God. What is God? Where is God's eye? What's God seeing? What is God concerned about? That's the idea here. They're not concerned primarily with what's the eye of man? What are men thinking? What are people thinking about me? They're thinking about God. They're living before the eye of God. In the sight of God, it says here. And so, it's unbelievable to me it's not unbelievable, I guess, but it's ridiculous that so many people have taken this passage and turned it absolutely on its head to make it to say the opposite of what it's saying. Literally the opposite. People take this passage and they say, you see here it says women are not to braid their hair, they're not to wear jewelry, they're not to put on, well, they don't say you're not to put on dresses. They got that one, I guess, wrong. But anyway, it becomes a focus. Women read this verse and their application of it is, as my external conduct, what do I put on? What do I wear? And exactly the opposite is the meaning here. The point is, those are not to be the concerns of women. They're not to be concerned primarily with what they're wearing. Why? Because what does it say in 1 Samuel? 1 Samuel, I believe it's 16, verse 7. God tells Nathan, when you're going to Nathan, right? To anoint David? It was Samuel? Nathan rebuked him. It was Samuel. Don't look at the outward appearance. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so you see here, women, if you want to impress men, or if you want to impress other people, then people in this world, the first thing they're going to notice is the way you look. Man looks on the outward appearance. Braid your hair. Wear nice clothes. Put makeup on. And wear nice jewelry. And you'll get the attention immediately of human beings. And I guess men in particular. But God looks on the heart. God's not concerned with those things. He's concerned with the hidden person of the heart. And so what Peter is saying is women live in light of that. Live for God. Live to please Him. Live before His eye. Don't live for the approval of man. You remember in... we'll notice this. He says the imperishable in verse 4. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Imperishable. You remember in Proverbs 31, verse 30, that it says that beauty is vain. That literally, beauty is a vapor. It's gone. If you want to focus on those external things, those things are going to be gone before you know it. But the hidden person of the heart, he says, it's imperishable. If you adorn your heart, the hidden person of your heart, that beauty will be there for all of eternity. It doesn't perish. And then notice, though it's hidden, though human beings will be slow to recognize and be impressed with the beautiful hidden person in your heart and the adornment that you place there, yet it says that though it is invisible and hidden to mankind, yet what does it say? It's which is precious in the sight of God. God looks right in upon the heart. He sees the inner chambers of the heart. And when He sees inner beauty and inner adornment in that inner person, it says it is precious in His sight. That word precious means of great value, a great cost. It's the same word in Mark 14, verse 3, when the woman anointed the head of Christ before his death. It was a perfume of great cost, very precious. And so that is the way this inner beauty is to the Lord. So that's the idea here. The idea is that women are to be living for the eye of God, not for the eye of man. How? What does this inner beauty look like? Well, he uses two words in verse 4 to describe it. Two words. The first, it says the imperishable quality of a gentle spirit. This word gentle is the same word that the Lord Jesus used in Matthew 5:5 when he said, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus used of himself when he said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. The idea is mild, humble, meek. The idea here is not really weakness, although women are weaker, and Peter says that in the next verse, but the idea is not actually in the Greek conferring so much weakness as it is reservation. And I'll read this here. It combines gentleness and reserve with exercising God's strength and power. But it's the exercise of God's strength and power under self-control and without undue harshness. You see, it's not self-exertion. It's the opposite of self-exertion. There's a calm and steady quietness and gentleness and unassumingness and not clinging to our own rights, not asserting our own will, not insisting on our own way, but rather a resting in God. And it's a, you could say it's an all-out desire for the glory of God rather than for our own glory and our own honor. You could say it's a trusting in God, a committing of yourself into God's hands so that I don't need to defend myself if someone puts me down. If somebody takes away what's mine, I can give, if they ask for my cloak, I can give my tunic as well. They slap me on the one cheek, I can turn the other cheek to them as well. They ask me to go 1 mile, I can go the second. That's meekness. If you want a commentary on it, read Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is God's commentary on what meekness is, if you would like to read it. He says there, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Don't fret because of the evil man. Don't look at the evil man and fret because of them. Put your trust in God. Rest in the Lord, He says. And it says there, the meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord Jesus was, I believe, quoting that passage when He preached the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the first word, gentle. And we're talking about humble, humility, trusting in God. You know, it says down later on in the passage, what does it say in verse 5? The holy women also who hoped in God. If you're full of meekness, you're hoping in God. Verse 6, it says there, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You see, there's a lack of fear, there's a trust, there's a confidence, there's a rest, there's a peace. And that's the next word, quiet, a gentle and quiet spirit. This word means tranquil, quiet, peaceful, stillness, steadiness, there's a settledness. And it says, due to a divinely inspired inner calmness. You see, so if we take these together, what do we have? We have a woman who, in adorning the inner hidden person of her heart, she is broken and humble. And she doesn't care about the glory and the praise of men. She doesn't care what other people think about her. All she cares is, what does my Lord think? I want the place that He is concerned about, the place that He looks, to be precious and valuable in His sight. And so, what is it He's looking for? A gentle and quiet spirit. So there's this humility, there is a heart set completely upon God's glory and honor, not upon our own. It's total disinterestedness in our own glory and honor, and in what other people think of us. And then there's a total committing of yourself into God's hand. God will take care of me. I don't need to defend my own rights. I don't need to defend my own name. I don't need to cling to what I think is mine or assert my own will. I can trust in God. I can rest in God. There's peace and there's tranquility. There's quietness there. There's calmness there. That's, I think, what he's getting at here. So, then the last thing that I think we can glean from these two verses, and this is, I really want us to get. I believe that there is a sense in which then, in light of what we have said, that women are actually the ideal in Christ's kingdom. There is a sense in which women are actually the ideal in Christ's kingdom. What I've just been describing, these qualities of meekness and gentleness, these are the essential qualities in the kingdom of God, are they not? And what God has done is He has taken the human race and He's devoted the He's separated them into two genders. And He's taken one gender, the female gender, and He's devoted them to the special display of these glorious qualities of gentleness and of quietness and of unassumedness and meekness and humility. And so, think about this. What we're saying then is you take some obscure, unknown woman, single, married, with children, without children, doesn't matter. You take some unknown woman who nobody knows outside of their own church. And that woman, by the grace of God, if she gives herself completely to the Lord, can soar above all the Whitfields and Spurgeons with all of their fame and glory. It doesn't matter how humble a Spurgeon is. They can't, with all their fame and the acclaim that they have from men, they cannot attain to these heights that this woman can attain to in the quietness of her home, by the hidden person of her heart, you see. This is glorious. And I think the issue here is this. This is, I think, why so many people stumble over this issue of gender roles. It's because they approach the kingdom of God as though it were part of the kingdom of the world. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is the opposite. It's upside down. It's completely contrary and opposed to the way this world thinks. You see, in this world, everybody thinks, well, you want to get to the top. You want to be the one in charge. You want to be the one in authority. You want to be the one in the spotlight. You want to be the one preaching the sermons. That's a worldly, carnal, wicked way of approaching the kingdom of God. That is not of Christ. In Christ's kingdom, that is not how it is. The last are first. The first or last. Somebody came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest in your kingdom? He grabbed a little infant, a little child. If you want to even enter my kingdom, you've got to humble yourself like this. You see, it's different. Everybody has to go in like that. And the more childlike, the more humble, the lower you go, the more unassuming, the greater you are in this kingdom. You remember, let me just turn to this one, if you would. Matthew chapter 23. This is the thing I want us to really see today. This applies to all of us. And I think it'll hopefully will be a special blessing to the women. Matthew 23. And we can just break in, I guess, at verse 5. The Pharisees, this is where our Lord is preparing to make a scathing rebuke upon them. But at the beginning there, we can start in that verse 5. He says, but they, talking about the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. See, they're living for the eye of men. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You see, this is exactly the way. You have people say, well, it's not right that you don't let women preach. It's not right that you don't let them be in authority. What they're saying is, we want to have the place of honor at the banquets. We want the chief seats in the synagogues. We want the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. We want to be called rabbi by the men. But look what Jesus says. I feel like a lot of people that have the right approach to the roles of women, they still miss out here. They say, basically the attitude is, well, you know, yeah, I know, it doesn't seem fair, but this is what God said. So women, yeah, this is for men to have that glorious position, not for women. That's completely wrong. That's not, look what Jesus says. Verse 8. But do not be called rabbi. That's men and women. For one is your teacher, referring to God, and you are all brothers. You see the glory of the kingdom of Christ? Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. I quoted that verse one time to a Catholic, and he hung his head in shame. He had no answer. He said, I know. He said, that's because that's a kingdom of this world. That's not the kingdom of Christ. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You see the way the Christ kingdom is? And that's why he set women apart this way. It's not to put them underneath, it's to exalt them in this own glorious way. And those who stumble here, and who would either way say, yes, this is right, women should be underneath men, but they're approaching it still from a carnal mindset, or those who come right out and say, no, we need to let women have the same high positions as men. They're all approaching it wrong. They're coming at it as though this was a worldly kingdom, when in fact we are talking about a kingdom that's not of this world. It's the opposite. You remember in Mark, well, in all the Gospels, Jesus said, the rulers of this world, they exercise authority over one another, and they lord it over one another, but not so among you. But he who is greatest shall be the slave of all, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that well-known passage, Paul says, you know your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many strong, not many mighty. God's chosen the weak and the foolish and the despised. Why? To put to shame the things that are, and so that no man would boast before God. And just one more passage on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is incredible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. But now there are many members, but one body. Talking about the Christian church. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker, you could apply this to women, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. You see what he's saying? You can look at me right now, most of my body is covered up. You can see a little bit of it. You can see some of my arm and my hands, and you can see my head. Everything else is covered up. And you say, well, the important parts are the parts that are not covered up. The parts that you can see, those are the parts in the spotlight. That's what everybody should be aiming for. But you see, think about this. We're actually taking time to bestow extra honor upon the parts that are not supposed to be displayed. We're actually taking special notice of the parts that need to be covered up. And we're clothing them, and if we have nice clothing on, those are actually the most beautiful parts of our body right now, the parts that are covered up. That's what God's saying here to us, is that the parts that seem to be weaker, that they are not to be even out in the spotlight, visible to everybody, those are bestowed greater honor upon by God. You see, I think that obviously he's not talking specifically in that passage about women, but that's obviously the same application here. I think that's really important that we approach the kingdom of God like that. And it's so difficult for us to shake this as Christians. We have this so ingrained in us. We want to get up to the top. It's better. It's better to be the one in the spotlight, in the view. But in fact, that's not at all true. The hidden person of the heart. We're living for the eye of God, not for the eye of men. Who cares what people think about us? We're living for that imperishable, precious beauty before the eye of God. You remember, Jesus said that's true religion. Matthew 6, the Pharisees, they do all this stuff. They're fasting and they're giving of alms and they're praying. They do it all to receive praise from men. And if we do that, then we'll get the same reward they got. He said, surely I say to you, they have their reward in full. If we want to project ourselves so people can look at us and be impressed, then we might be able to pull that off and that'll be our reward. And then we can go to hell for all of eternity. But that's not how it is in the kingdom of God. That ought not to be our aim. We ought to be living for God's eye, not for man's eye. So then, the last thing, for the men, in verse 7. He says, gives two commandments, and then one warning. In the first commandment, he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally, dwell with them according to knowledge. Well, what knowledge? Well, the knowledge of what we've just been talking about. The fact that God has taken mankind, separated them into two genders, and decided in all of his wisdom and glory to designate the female gender for this special purpose of displaying these glorious qualities of meekness and of humility. And in order to do that, he has equipped women, he could say equipped them with special weaknesses, frailties that men don't have. Women, he says here, in the next phrase, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, literally dwell with them according to knowledge, as with someone weaker, literally as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Women are weaker than men. In their physical bodies, there are frailties and weaknesses and things that come upon them that are not the result of their own moral faults or failures. They are given to them by God to equip them specially for this purpose of displaying these qualities. And so, women need to sleep more than men do. Women have things going on in their bodies relative to bearing children and things like that men don't understand. We can't relate to. And so he's saying, dwell with them according to knowledge, according to an understanding of what it is that God has done in them. And so there ought to be, like Psalm 103. What does it say? God knows our frame, that we are but dust. We ought to know the frame of our wives. We ought to know the frame of women, that God's made them to be weaker vessels. That's not because there's anything wrong with them, but it's because God has designed them that way so that they can fulfill this glorious and high purpose. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. In other words, she's one who will inherit eternal life through God's grace, just like you. That word fellow refers to horizontal equality. And so, as we've been saying here, but just to be explicit about this, Peter's saying there is a real, utter, total, complete equality amongst all of God's people in His kingdom. There's no, well, what's the Catholic phrase? Super something for saints that have attained higher and they can somehow give more of themselves to others or something like that. I don't know the phrase. There's nothing like that. There's an utter and total equality among all of God's people. If we're in the kingdom of God, we are all brothers, like Jesus said here. That's what it says. She's a fellow heir of the life of grace. In Galatians 3, verse 28, listen to this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In this sense, this is a verse often quoted by those trying to assert that women should be in positions of authority. But in this sense, that is absolutely true. There is no distinction at all in Christ's kingdom. We're all one in Christ. And so, in light of that, men, how subtle it can be to look down even in the smallest way upon women, upon wives. Well, you know, this one, they don't have this position. They're not the one preaching, or they're not the one making the decisions, or anything along those lines. Or they need to do this, whereas I don't need to do that. It can be so subtle, the temptation to look down upon, even in the smallest way, upon women and upon our wives in particular. So on the opposite of doing that, bestow upon her honor, grant her honor or value, bestow value upon her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And so, we're in light of what we've been talking about, the men are to do just the opposite of what the temptation would be. The temptation would be this: why? What's wrong with her? Why is she so weak? Why is she need this? Why does she struggle with this? When in reality, we should be understanding and dwelling with them according to knowledge, with the knowledge of that God has given her those weaknesses in order for her to have this glorious, glorious high calling. And then, on the other hand, there's this temptation to think, well, she's beneath me in some way because God's put her under my authority. But just the opposite. Instead of looking down upon her, bestow honor and value upon her as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So two commandments, and then finally a warning. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Here, I was actually amazed. Maybe I'm wrong, and you all can correct me afterwards, but I was amazed the way that most commentators took this. Most commentators actually took this to refer to corporate prayer between husbands and wives. That if a man is not treating his wife well, if there's friction or tension in the home, they can't be united in their praying together. And they would cite 1 Corinthians 7, where it talks about temporary abstinence for the purpose of prayer. That may be part of it, but that just seems unnatural to me. It seems to me that what he's saying is, men, if you mistreat your wives, you're cutting yourself off from the grace of God in your life. You're hindering your own walk with God. You're hindering your own relationship to Him. You're cutting off His smile. You're hindering the flow of His blessing in your life. You're cutting yourself off from the spiritual power and the spiritual life that you've enjoyed, and the communion with God, and the power and prayer that you've enjoyed before by doing that. The Greek here, when it says hindered, that word means to hinder by introducing an obstacle that stands sharply in the way of a moving object. So think about like a road where you have a bunch of cars going by, like on a highway, and suddenly there's an accident. Well, it hinders the flow of traffic, doesn't it, when there's an accident? And so that's the idea. That's our prayer life. men, if we're mistreating our wives, it's like there's an accident and it's cut off as a hindrance. There's an obstruction. It cuts off the flow. It says in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 that when men pray, men ought to lift up holy hands. And so if we're not dwelling with our wives according to understanding or according to knowledge, and if we're not bestowing upon them honor and value, but rather we're looking down upon them and mistreating them, then we can't lift up holy hands without wrath or doubting. It says in Psalm 66 verse 18 that if I have regarded iniquity in my heart, holding on to sin that I know is wrong, it's not talking about the occasional failure against our will and we immediately come back and repent and ask for cleansing, but this is talking about there's known sin in my life and I'm not dealing with it. I'm letting it stay there. I'm holding on to it. I'm enjoying it. God's not going to hear our prayers, at least not as He would if we would deal with it. And so I think that's what He's getting at here. We're hindering our prayers if we're mistreating our wives. And so the question is why? Why is this here? And the answer, of course, is that God takes how a man treats his wife very seriously. He takes it very seriously. Really, this is just an application of the law of Christ, His law of love. You remember the way Paul put it so clearly, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. But here, Peter doesn't actually use the word love, but it's obvious that that's what he's getting at. And I think, again, the reason is because he's focused in on this one particular thing about the fact that women are designed to be weaker and to convey these specific glorious attributes. And so how does the law of love, Christ's law of love, apply to that specific circumstance? That's what he has in view. And the specific way that love responds to this situation is to dwell with them according to knowledge and to bestow honor upon them. That's what he's getting at. And so to violate that is to violate the very root of all things, the law of love. I think that's why it's such a big deal to God, and I think that's why he'll discipline us if we fail in that area. The last thing I'd like to say is this, that loving our wives is not paramount. It's not the big thing for men, loving your wife. I've heard this teaching, and perhaps I'm overreacting, but I've heard it taught, you know, the verse, love, husbands, love your wife. I've almost heard it as though it was emphasized, husbands, love your wives, when in fact it should be, husbands, love your wives. Love is the big thing. Not our wives. But the reason that in particular the Bible mentions wives is because if we are going to have the law of love in our hearts, if we're going to have the love of God flowing out, love your neighbor as yourself, you have to start with the person right next to you, dwelling in the privacy of your own home. This is the acid test for if there's reality. If it doesn't matter if we go out of this place and do whatever acts of charity or show other people kindness or generosity or whatever. If we're in the confines of our own home with bitterness and arguing and resentment and hatred and unforgiveness and selfishness and irritability, that's the test of whether we truly have the love of God. What can we do? What do we do? What are we in the privacy of our own home with our wife or with whoever is right there with us? And so that's why the Bible emphasizes that husbands are to love their wives in particular. That is the acid test. Who are we when we're alone with no one else? Our wife knows the real us more than anybody else does if we're married. And so that's why God puts such a high emphasis on that, I think. Well, anyway, that's what I have. Again, I just hope God will help us in particular. I know the applications are going to be different for everybody, but I just in particular hope that we've seen something of the nature of Christ's glorious kingdom. It says in Psalm 145, verse 12, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Truly, this is a glorious and a majestic kingdom that we're a part of, if we're part of the kingdom of Christ. And I hope we've at least seen that much today. Amen.